All right, we're continuing our series on who is that and who cares. And today, as you've already seen, we're going to be talking about a lady named Gomer. And if you've never heard this story, buckle up. It's a good one. It's one that's easy to skip when you read the Old Testament. It is hard to teach and fun to listen to. But before we get there, or until we get there, I just want to kind of remind you that we started last week with a quote from A.W. Tozer. That's a good question for us to begin this week and perhaps to begin the next few weeks as we keep working through this series. The first, this question that I want you to consider, it may change your answer each week. I was talking to a lady in between services who said, man, last week my answer to this question was different than after the message this week. And I said, that's fantastic. It probably will be different even next week after we go through the story we're going to cover in the week after, because we're building a composite, a picture of who God is and what God looks like. A.W. Tozer says, the most important thing about you is what comes to mind when you think about God. What is it you think about God? And when you answer this question, and if you answer this question completely and honestly, then it's very easy to predict your spiritual future. What is it you think about God? Today, Hosea is definitely going to contribute to what it is that you think about God. Hosea will probably cause you to ask some questions and look for some answers. And hopefully we can apply this passage to today to our lives in a way that makes a difference. As we study the Old Testament, I want to remind you that some things apply. We apply principles. We apply truths about who God is and his nature and his character and how he relates to people. Some things are specific to the Old Testament, the time, the place, the context. The nation of Israel, for example. Hosea is a prophet who was serving the northern kingdom of a divided kingdom of Israel, and he was serving very faithfully. He served in over about 25 years, was preaching on a theme, and the theme was really important. The theme was that God loves you, that we disobey, that he'll take you back. And he preached on it for about 25 years, and about two-thirds of the way through this 25-year period of preaching, God asked him to do something to illustrate the point that was mind-boggling. It doesn't seem very churchy. It doesn't seem very Christian. Now, in the Old Testament, there are many people who God uses as examples, or let me say that better. He asks people to do something that will make their life an example, so that people can see who Jesus is going to be and what Jesus will look like in a life. And so Old Testament characters, many of them, were asked to do certain things that you and I would likely never be asked to do, because we're living on the other side of Jesus and our lives are living examples of who Jesus is and the grace that comes through that relationship. So the Old Testament characters are looking forward. Does it make sense? To Jesus. We are looking back to Jesus, the event, the person who changed everything. And so as we look at this story today, I want you to realize or remember that Hosea is a life, and God asked this person to do something that turned him into an illustration of a 25-year preaching series that he was giving to a nation who desperately needed to hear it, but the application is as personal as it could ever get. The minor prophet, Hosea, who spoke and wrote prophecies about Jesus, lived 700 years before Jesus was born, give or take. Powerful message, surprising theme, startling story. Are you ready to get into it? Okay, good. How many of you have heard of Gomer and Hosea and the story before my announcement video? Just slip a hand up. If you haven't, it's not unusual, not uncommon. So if you haven't, let me just see. Raise your hands if this is new. Most of us in here, this would be new. And it's for a lot of folks who've been in church their whole life, this is a new story. So don't worry about that at all. That's the reason we're doing this series, is to bring some of these old characters, these Old Testament characters, to life. We're going to dive in right now to Hosea chapter 1. We're going to read, and man, it's going to be a lot of fun. Here we go. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, Now, that's all very exciting, isn't it? Hosea is getting a word from the Lord. A prophet is a person chosen by God for a specific time and a specific place to give a specific message to people. God is speaking. And so Hosea is waiting. And the Bible says God is revealing. He's getting ready to give Hosea a word. He's getting ready to lay some truth on him. And so I'm sure Hosea, pen in hand, ready to hear what God had to say. Now, you may not know much about Hosea, so now would be a good time to stop and just remind you that Hosea, even though he'd been a preacher for a long time, was a single guy. And he built a life. He built a ministry. He had been to seminary. He had been serving faithfully in this northern kingdom for years and years, preaching, and probably wanted a wife, was probably looking for a family, but like most men back in that day, might have felt a little incomplete socially because the structure of their society required marriage and children much more than we do today. And so one of the things that would no doubt have been a prayer request in his heart, something he was looking for, would have been a soulmate, a person to share his life with. Upstanding man, well-respected preacher, morally, you know, I mean, he was walking with God, and the word of the Lord finally comes to him. And this is what God said: go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. Did you expect to see that coming? No. The translation in the King James, if you grew up with a King James Bible, it's kind of hilarious. It says, go marry a woman of whoredom or something along those lines. And I'm thinking, oh, that sounds dark, doesn't it? A woman of whoredom or whoredom. I don't know. But I mean, prostitute is the general consensus of the translation. And so Hosea's like, say what? I was thinking maybe it'd be somebody from the church, maybe a volunteer in the kids ministry or the youth group, maybe somebody doing a servant on CityServe, maybe one of these ladies who I've known for a while. I mean, there's this really cute girl that works in the, you'd be like, you're going to have to run that by me again, God. I don't think I heard you correctly. You want me to do what? And God said very clearly to him, I want you to go and I want you to marry a prostitute. Now, there were several types of prostitutes back in the day, and theologians they're not conclusive as to what her job actually was. But suffice to say, she was morally, she had some challenges. Now, some women back in this day, I would say most women who found themselves in prostitution found themselves in prostitution because they had to, not because they wanted to. It happened to them because of life. Sometimes it was a husband putting a wife away. She didn't have family, and so she had no other choice. Sometimes it was the death of somebody who was supposed to take care of her. Sometimes she would fall out with Jewish society and not have a way to provide for herself. Women couldn't get jobs like men can or could back then. It was a different society. I'm very thankful that it's different. But before you have a lot of compassion on Gomer, thinking maybe she was a woman who was trapped in a life that she didn't want, reserve judgment. Because this is a life she chose, and as you'll find as we develop this story, it was a life that she liked. She was where she wanted to be, doing what she wanted to do. It was a choice. She wasn't, at least obviously, a victim. She was a willing participant. And so Hosea received his instructions. Head downtown, find the red light district, wherever that is. Pick out a prostitute, take her home, have children. Bizarre. Now, remember I said, these are things that God will likely never ask you to do, okay? I'm not suggesting that. This is not even really a passage or a message about marriage in our society, except some people are looking very aggressively for ways to leave and use this passage as a sort of a litmus. And it's just not. It's about a relationship between God and his people, okay? But Hosea was charged with something that was hard to do. You ever been charged with something hard? My wife and I found something hard this last week. We have two dogs, one Daisy, 55-pound standard poodle, and we have one little mutt named Baxter, who's about 12 or 13 pounds, and we don't know who Baxter's dad is. His mom was a Yorkie, we know that, but he's like a wiener dog looking. He's a strange looking dog, good little dog. He got sick, and when he got sick, he got the stomach sick. And when dogs get stomach sick, then nobody's happy because they you know, they get sick wherever they are and on whatever they are. And, you know, I mean, if they could make an alarm sound, you know, in the morning that sounded like a dog getting ready to throw up, you know, hacking, it would get me out of bed. Baxter was sick out of both ends. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, both ends. Okay, have I explained it enough? All right. We knew we were probably going to have to take him to the vet, but we were waiting to see if he would get better on his own because I didn't want to spend the, I mean, we go to a vet every time you walk in, it's $300. And that's if they don't do anything. If they do anything, it's $600. I mean, it's just, it's insane. And we knew we were probably going to have to take him, but we wanted to wait just to make sure he didn't just, you know, work it out. And on the morning that we had to take him to the vet, or the afternoon, we'd had him in the mud room kind of locked up, and you know, he had been sick and he'd been messing on himself and needed to be cleaned up before we took him to the vet. So I said to Joy, hey Joy, you've had two boys, you've changed thousands of diapers over the course of your life, this should be your job. And so Joy, she's good natured, and she just rolled her eyes at me and she picked up the dog and lifted up his tail and she started gagging. She was like, I mean, she literally, I'm not making this up. And she said, I can't do it. Now, she probably was faking me out. She probably, because she's scary smart, but I mean, she's got the dog and she's, I can't do it. The smell's killing me. And so I grab Baxter. Now, you know, I'm a germaphobe, but I step in because man's got to do what a man's got to do, right? We take care of our dogs and our wives. And I mean, I grabbed the dog and I cleaned him up. I cleaned him spotless. And it was terrifying. It was disgusting. It was a hard thing to do. I washed my hands 7 times with antibacterial soap and I still didn't feel like I was clean. But sometimes we're called to do hard things, but that kind of a hard thing is not nearly the hard thing that Hosea was called to do. Think about the judgment he would have received from the good church people, from the people he went to school with, from his childhood friends, from all of the folks in his community. And God says, I want you to go and I want you to get married, which was a good thing, but I want you to pick one of the worst. And again, I don't mean that she's invaluable and that her soul's not important, but the lifestyle choices she's made and what she did for both profession and for sport was a dangerous thing to the fabric of marriage and to walking with God. I want you to go pick her. I want you to go pick one. I want you to marry her and I want you to have kids. Boom, mind blowing. So he did. And God says, when I want you to pick her, I want you to pick her because this land we're living in is unfaithful to the Lord and like an adulterous wife. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then she conceived and bore him a daughter, and then she conceived and bore him a son, so they had 3 kids. Now God sent messages through the names of the kids. You have kids, have you ever, I stressed out over the names of my kids, naming my kids. I stressed out hard. Anybody, can you relate? Did you stress out about when you had to name your kids, you didn't know what to name them? Anybody else but me? A couple. I mean, it's hard, right? They're going to live with their name their whole life. You don't just, you know, pick one just without thinking it through. And my oldest son, Richard, you can tell we got his name from me, is Richard R. Melick IV. And my grandfather was Richard R. Melick Sr. My dad's Richard R. Melick Jr. I'm Richard R. Melick III. Richard R. Melick IV sounded so pretentious, like an English king or something, you know? And so we thought maybe we'll stop the cycle with Richard. After he was born, he looked so much like me that Joy and I were like, he must be called Richard R. Melick IV. Now, he has a son on the way. And I'm like, hey, you going with the 5th, buddy? And he's dealing with the same stuff. He's like, you know, well, Senior's no longer with us, so maybe they could go back and we don't know what his name's going to be called. Emery's decided that my little grandson, who's now going to be, he's going to be born in August, but my 3-year-old granddaughter has decided that his name is Jackson Grouper. And that's what she's been calling him. She's not stressing out at all. I stressed out. When Nathan was born, we didn't know what to call him. And he was so big. He was so fat. He was almost 11 pounds. When he was in the little nursery, little bassinet, it looked like he worked there and was taking a break. I mean, he was so big. And we didn't name him. And the lady with the birth certificates coming in on the cart, and they had started calling him Bubba, and the nurses. And we knew that was going on the birth certificate if we didn't come up with something. And we liked Nathan, but we felt under pressure. But can you imagine naming your kids and God telling you what to name them? And these children were named messages for the people. And the son was named Gonna Scatter. It literally means going to sow, that God is gonna scatter the people and that they're gonna be dispersed because they were enjoying a time when they were fat and happy, they were complacent, they were rich, they had fallen away from their first love and they needed a reality check. And so the first son's name was Gonna Scatter. The daughter came along and God named her No mercy. Now, can you imagine, sweet little girls, sweet little daughters? It's like, well, here's my son. His name's gonna scatter. And this is my little daughter. And what's your name, sweetheart? No mercy. I mean, that would be a crazy name for a girl, right? But that was her name, because no mercy or no love was what the people deserved. And that's the message that God was trying to give. And so the third son, and I think a lot of kids can relate to this, he was named Not My People. So you're introducing your kids, you know, it's like, hey, here's my son gonna scatter, my middle daughter, you know, no mercy. And oh, what's your name, little fella? Not My People. These are not my people. My family don't feel like my people. So these kids had interesting names, and they were messages to the children of Israel, to the people in the Northern Kingdom, that they deserved something and that they needed to be careful or something was coming. Now, Gomer had been rescued from the streets. She'd been given respectability. She'd been given a home. She'd been given enough to live. Everything that a person should and could want. The stability of children, a future. She went from literally walking the streets to a husband who loved and respected and honored and protected and provided for her. And you think she'd stay, wouldn't you? But she didn't. Hosea says in Hosea 3, and the way that this is structured, Hosea, is there are about three chapters that have pieces of narrative about the life of Hosea and Gomer. Really two, and then a piece out of a third. There are 14 chapters in total. And the rest of them are poetry. It's a summary of all the messages that Hosea gave in poetic form. And so we jump to Hosea chapter 3, 1-3. And here Hosea is saying, and the Lord said, go and show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Now, that sounds weird, doesn't it? I mean, I looked it up for you so you don't have to. Sacred raisin cakes aren't, you don't have to worry about going to Whole Foods that you're gonna accidentally get one of the forbidden fruit. Raisin cakes were a delicacy that people enjoyed, and it was a symbol of prosperity. It was like, if you're super rich, or you go over to your friend's house who's super rich, and they've got some really fancy chocolates from some fancy country in Europe that you'll never actually go to, but they give you these chocolates and you love them because they just dance on the tongue and you can't wait to have more. That was kind of like the raisin cakes. It was a special food for special occasions. Now, sacred raisin cakes were special foods for special occasions that were used when they worshiped false gods. And Baal was one of the gods they were worshiping. The Israelites had turned their heart away from God. They were recklessly spending their money. They were treating people with inequality and hatred. They were practicing idolatry, or adultery, both in their relationships with each other and also in a way that was organized from their religion. It was a bad fall away from who God wanted them to be. And they were getting a wake-up call. And so this illustration of Gomer and Hosea was very much paralleling this story of the children of Israel and God, but it very much applies to our lives. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her back. What does this mean? It means that she literally was the best parallel that I can make to our society is that she was owned by somebody, that she had a pimp and she had to be paid for to come back into the marriage relationship. I mean, this is a big deal. And it's in the Bible, and I'm not going to get any more graphic than that. So if you got a kid here, relax. We're not going any further than this. But it's not nothing. So he bought her back for 15 shekels of silver, about 6 ounces. I don't know what it was worth back then. And about a homer and a lethic of barley, about 430 pounds. And then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute. Seems reasonable, doesn't it? Or be intimate with any man. And in return, I will behave the same way towards you. We're going to come back and pick this up in a minute. Well, there's lots to learn in this story, and we're going to dive in and we're going to apply some of it. Now, I told you that it's not specifically about marriage, and it's not. There's an analogy that's being used here. There's an illustration, but there are definitely principles that are connected throughout this entire story that certainly relates to a husband and a wife, or a wife to a husband, a father to a son or to a daughter, friends to friends, relationships, commitment, a gentleness, a pursuing. There's themes there. And I believe that we can connect these themes as we move through this passage, as we look at how this applies to us. But the first thing that I want you to see is that we are all Gomer. We're not Hosea. And it's easy for a church person, for a person who's been around a while, to not really relate to the Gomer of the story, but to see themselves as the Hosea, which means that we may have a problem with self-righteousness, that the others in our life may be the unfaithful, the other people, the other situations. But in this story, it wasn't just the nation of Israel that was Gomer, it's me and it's you. And we either have been, are currently being, or at some point, maybe in the near future, will be unfaithful to God. We fall away. We are fickle people with our own desires, with our own attitudes, with our own choices. And sometimes we get it right and sometimes we don't. We all slip away. We all fall short. In Hosea 1, we've read this, but I want to point out a different part. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, he said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land, you and I, were guilty." For the nation of Israel, it was God choosing the nation through Abraham, sealing the deal on Mount Sinai, leading them into the promised land for a time of blessing and happiness. Israel turning their back on God and worshiping false gods and idols. And then God trying to choose what he would do with Israel. And then ultimately giving Jesus to restore and redeem for you and for me. The pattern in our own lives is just as consistent. We are just like Gomer. Most of us who have become Christians at one point in our life walked with God for a period of time, may have slipped away. Left the faithfulness of God, the protection, the love, the relationship, and made a choice to slip away. For some, maybe just a brief time, hopefully. For some, a longer time. For many, perhaps so long that you've forgotten what it's like to really be walking with God. And if you're honest, you wonder, would God take me back? I've fallen so many times. Would he still have grace for me? And there's no more honest question than you can ask than that question. Because it means that you're beginning to understand the point of the story. And the point of the story is we are not Hosea, we are Gomer. Now, here's what I want you to know about God. God never stops loving us. I want to say that again for emphasis. I got lights in my eyes here. I want to step out so I can see you when I say this. God never stops loving you. I'll say it again to this side of the room. God never stops loving you. For those who are online, God never stops loving you. And the thing about God that we learn in Hosea is so important is that he pursues you, that you're worth finding when you're lost. I want to read to you from Hosea 2, 13 through 15. And then the third point, we're going to jump back in the same chapter to a passage that's before this. So it's out of order, but I think it will make better sense in your brain as we apply this. But I want to read this to you. "Therefore, I'm now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness." Now, this is fair, right? When we make decisions in our life to slip away, to step away, whatever the decision would be, when things aren't right between us and God. Then God can lead us, will often lead us into the wilderness, away from what we know, sometimes from the people who we are around, from the noise and the pattern of daily life, whether it's physically, whether it's mentally or emotionally, but oftentimes God leads us into the wilderness. He takes us out into the wilderness so that we can focus on Him, but He doesn't take us out to beat us to death, which is what some of us fear. And a lot of this has to do with the kind of God you grew up hearing about, if you grew up hearing about a God, or perhaps the kind of dad you had in your home, and it's hard to understand what a heavenly father might actually be or how he might relate. Or maybe it's just the self-understanding of the fact that if we were God, we would choose us and we would be tired of the unfaithfulness, the fickleness, the unpredictability. But the Bible says that I will lead her into the wilderness and I'll speak tenderly. That He doesn't lead us out to hit us with His Bible and to beat us with a stick, but to gently and tenderly speak to us. So many applications in my own personal life. I don't want to get sidetracked. How I relate to Joy, how she relates to me, how you relate to your spouse, how you relate to your kids, how you relate to others. I mean, how you handle conflict. I mean, we're talking about powerful principles, but let's stay with the point. And the point here is that when God takes us out into the wilderness and speaks tenderly to us, He says, then I will give her back the vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. That doesn't sound like much to us, does it? The valley of Achor. I don't know that most people tour the valley of Achor when they tour the Middle East, but I'll just tell you what the valley of Achor is. When the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River and entered the promised land, there was a family, a man particularly named Achan, who disobeyed the Lord, kept some things he shouldn't keep, violated God's his commands to what the people were supposed to do. And so he, Achan, and his entire family, which again, it's pretty hardcore Old Testament kind of thing, were taken out into the valley and they were stoned to death. And so the valley of Achor, up until this point, had been a reminder for everyone who knew their history, and all of them would, of the consequences of falling away and disobeying God. Of the fear that when God takes you out into the wilderness, that the rocks are coming. And Hosea said, not true. That He will take the valley of Achor, and in the valleys in your life, in the wilderness, He will give you a door of hope. And when you're stuck, what are you looking for? A way out, a way back. Is it too good to be true? Then she will respond as she did back when things were right between us and God. A do-over. A mulligan if you're a golfer. A second, a third, a fourth, a fifth chance. The reset button. He lets us respawn in our relationship with Him and provides a door of hope in what looks like our most desperate times. Now, we're going to back up in this passage, but move forward in our application to number 3 of 4 points. And that is that sometimes the worst place for us, or what seems like the worst place, is actually the best place. Because when we disobey God, and that can be done in a lot of ways, it can be personal, it can be relational, it can be in the things we choose to do or the things we choose not to do. It could be in what we pursue and the goals of our life. It can be the direction of our heart, all sorts of ways. We can cheat on God and be unfaithful. In the wilderness, it's a difficult place. But sometimes what seems like the worst place is actually the best place. Because when separated from comfort, when isolated sometimes from circumstances and even sometimes people, wilderness can be the only place sometimes that we can really hear God. Let me read to you this passage that occurs earlier in Hosea chapter 2. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. And she said, I will go after my lovers. I'm going to go back to the life that I had. Who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. I'm going to go back in my life to the things I used to want, to the things the world wants. I'm going to get the stuff that I feel like I need, the way that I want to get it. I'm not that concerned about God right now. And then God says, therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes, and I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. I may not have to say it, but I want to say it, that this is evidence of the pursuing, loving God who offers and gives the second and third and fourth chances, that as he leads us into the wilderness to speak gently and tenderly to us in our brokenness and sometimes outright rebellion, that as we pursue the things that we used to love or that we shouldn't love but have decided to love, as we've decided to fill the void in our life with the stuff that the world offers but not what God intends, that the beauty of this poetry, the word of the Lord, is that he blocks our path with thorn bushes. He prevents us from being able to get that satisfaction of the soul, that he won't allow us to be happy if we truly belong to him. And we've chosen a life of disobedience. That restlessness, that stirring, that feeling that we can't get what we want could very well be God's gift to us, not allowing us to become comfortable in the wilderness. But part of his gentle leading and pointing us toward the door. This could explain a lot for some. It explains a lot for me from time to time. Maybe you see yourself here. Maybe the circumstances in your life, you're just unsettled, that things just aren't what they ought to be, that you just don't feel that something's just, and you can't place it. But if you're honest with yourself, you know that you've begun adrift. And so what do? You do what everybody does. If I can't be good at God, I'll go be good at something else. And as you take off and pursue something or someone else, God literally blocks your path and stops you from finding what it is you think that you want. Which at the time could seem terrible. But what better demonstration of love could there possibly be? Do you get the picture here, the beautiful picture of this poetry from Hosea? It's a God who loved and chose, a people who chose to run away, a God who pursues and paid for us with the blood of Jesus Christ, bought us back. And in the times we slip away, doesn't just let us go, doesn't beat us down with his Bible, but speaks gently to us. And that if we look for it, we find a door of hope that will restore us and put us back where we need to be. A statement that I wanted to give you before we go to this last application point is that sometimes being pointed in the right direction is more important than your current location. That first step home is the most important step, even if you're in the wilderness in the Valley of Achor. You've taken a step toward the door of hope that will lead you back. And friends, God will take you back, which leads me to my last point. If we confess our sins, this is the New Testament, this is after Jesus, after we've been bought and paid for. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just that God will, and should, or can. That he'll forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The problem is that if we were God, we probably wouldn't take us back. Fair? Maybe the first time, certainly not the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth. How many times do I have to go be found on the streets? You know, I mean, at some point you'd be like, enough is enough. But in 1 John, we read that if we confess our sins, that we are guaranteed to be forgiven of our sins. All unrighteousness, as many times as it takes, because that's the kind of God who we serve. At the very end of Hosea, in Hosea 14, there's an author's note. It's like Hosea's stressing out a little bit. I'm projecting into the robe, sandals of a prophet. It's almost an author's note at the end. He's just so concerned that you get the point, that I get the point. That he steps away from the poetry and the narrative of his life. And the narrative of his life is such a short section of this. I want to know more. What happens to Gomer? Do you know Gomer's name means complete? That's what her name means, which could be simply because her parents, when they had a little daughter, felt complete because their home was complete. Perhaps they had a son and wanted a daughter. Perhaps all they wanted was a daughter and they had one and God gave them. Perhaps they named her that because it was prophetic and that she would be complete. And if that's true, and I like to think that's true only because the picture it paints is beautiful, it took her a while, didn't it? It took her a while. But at some point, I like to think she made it, that she stayed. God will take us back. The author's note at the end, Hosea, let those who are wise understand these things. Let those with discernment listen carefully. And here's what he wants us to understand and listen to. The path of the Lord, they're true and right. And righteous people walk in them. But in those paths, sinners stumble and fall. What he's saying here is that this isn't just a passage that was written to people a long time ago so that you can put it in the back of your mind and treat it just as history. That there's something present and real and beautiful and powerful about this passage, about this book, that relates to us today. That God loves us and pursues us. That you're worth pursuing. Sometimes he leads you into the wilderness, but the wilderness is not always a bad place to be. That when he takes you back, and as he takes you back, he offers you a door of hope and restores your life and allows you to begin again. So, for those of you who may be relating to Gomer and you may have slipped away, today is the day you can begin again. For those who may be walking in faith, you're as obedient as you can be, your relationship with God's in a pretty good spot, keep this principle, these principles, keep them with you because you're gonna need them at some point for yourself or perhaps somebody close to you. But as A.W. Tozer, as he said, one of the most important questions that we can answer is, what do we think about God? So after today, what do you think? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've spent together, and I pray that you would allow this message to land where it needs to land and with whom it needs to land. I have related to this in so many different ways, with on a personal level, with people who I love, with the history of life, my own and others, and just what I observe in humanity and in church. And it's just such a powerful, powerful message. Convicts me in my relationships with others. Convicts me in my relationship with you. And my attitude, the conclusions that I draw, even sometimes about you, God. So I choose to take you at your word. I trust my friends will do the same. But they'll believe in your love. They'll accept your grace. They'll walk through your door. And for those that need to, today would be the day that they begin again. I pray these things with confidence because I love my friends, Father. But most importantly, you love them, and you love them more than I ever could. You believe in them, Father, and you know how hard they're trying. We live in a world that sets itself up against walking with you, that dumps the condemnation on. We feel the guilt and the regret. But today we reach for the grace. We rely on the mercy. We experience your love. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.